We are in, excuse me, Acts 16. We're going to finish Acts 16. We're going to do verses 19 through 40 this morning. This is the Philippian jailer, God saving the Philippian jailer. As we think back to last week, you remember Paul and his team, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they arrive in Philippi. They meet two women. They meet Lydia, who is the entrepreneur, very successful, very wealthy. God saves her. They met the slave girl, remember, followed Paul around for days yelling, right? And Paul finally just gets frustrated, but he's grieved for her, and he turns and he rebukes the spirit, and the spirit leaves. So God delivers the slave girl, but there's like this, we don't know what happened to her. Right, there was that little bit of a tension, if you will, at the end of the passage. Well, this morning, all right, it's going to be Paul and Silas now suffering for doing good. They're going to suffer because they freed that slave girl from that demon. They're going to suffer in the hands of the magistrates. Essentially, it was mob justice. They're going to be beaten, imprisoned. They'll be miraculously freed, and what that leads to is God saving the Philippian jailer. So what I want us to think about for just a moment is, it might be me, there are times, there are seasons when life seems uncertain. Right. I like stability. I like predictability. Right? I think those are good things. Those are gifts from the Lord. But you know, it doesn't always go that way, right? There is this sense sometimes that just things just don't seem to be lining up. There seems to be uncertainty and instability, and it's almost kind of chaotic around us, and we're trying to navigate our way through. If we think about Acts, if we think about the book of Acts, we think about the gospel ministry in the book of Acts, at times it seems kind of chaotic, right? It seems a little unpredictable. But there's two things that just repeatedly show themselves, and we'll see this, we've seen it, and we will see it to the end of the book, is that, number one, right, there's the one constant, there's two constants in the book of Acts. Number one being the gospel, the message of the gospel, that does not change. Doesn't change. You can count on that. And number two is that God sovereignly uses people to proclaim that gospel message. He saves people. Now, he does this in different ways. His timing is his timing. It's perfect timing. He uses different methods. He uses different locations. But the opportunity for the gospel, those opportunities are endless as you read through the book of Acts. And now listen, the same thing applies to us and to our lives. There are two constants, the gospel, that message never changes. And number two, God's sovereign activity. He uses us, he uses people to accomplish his purposes, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when life seems uncertain, a little chaotic, a little disheveled, if you will. There's three things we will see this morning. Number one, that God uses negative responses to bring good. God uses negative responses to provide gospel opportunity. That's number one. Number two, there is no greater reason to celebrate and to praise God than when he saves someone. Number three, we have to be aware not just of the immediate of life, but we have to have a long view of life. And that how we respond in a moment sometimes carries implications down the road, whether it be a day, a month, a year, a decade later. We'll unpack all of that. I'll draw all your attention to them as we work our way through Acts 16, 19 through 40. I want to read the passage for us this morning, so I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's words. Then I will pray for us, and we will have fun. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. But when her owners, her being the slave girl that Paul cast the demon out of, that God used Paul to cast the demon out of, but when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your households." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Well, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Luke. We thank you for the words that you had him pen for us and write for us. They are for our instruction. They are for our encouragement. They are to help us, even in this day, in 2026, navigate life. What a joy. We thank you for the gift of your word, and may it do a work in our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. I mean, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. I will try to stay focused. There are three scenes, verses 19 through 24, verses 25 to 34, and then 35 to 40. We'll unpack all those. The first one is very simple. It is Paul and Silas winding up in prison after having been beaten and accused. So again, we got to think back for a moment to last week, right? Paul and Silas meet this girl, the slave girl. They, by extension, have met their owners because that girl would never be left on her own. If you wanted to have her talk, remember she had that python spirit. If you wanted to have her speak to you, you'd have to shell out money to the owners, and then you could have a conversation with her. This girl's falling behind, right, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She's doing that for many days, right? Paul's annoyed, but Paul's grieving. He's annoyed but grieving for the condition and for who she is and what's going on with her. He turns around, rebukes the spirit, and the spirit comes out instantly, that very hour. All right, so now we're picking up there in verse 19. So this girl had been making her owners some cash, lots of money. And now that revenue stream is gone. And there's a chance, right? It wouldn't have been uncommon for whoever her owners were to have had to buy her, right? And then they could use her. So they're looking to kind of recoup their money. And maybe they hadn't owned her very long. It's like, well, we just lost a whole bunch of money because now she doesn't have the spirit anymore. Financially, they're stressed out. And listen, they are more interested in exploiting her to make money than they're concerned about her welfare, than they're concerned about her dignity. And F.F. Bruce summarizes it this way, these first few verses, right? When Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their source of income as well. So these men, they grab Paul and Silas and they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. There are Sundays where I wish we had like a screen, right, to put pictures up. Okay? I want to encourage you, seek out Grant, seek out Faye, and ask them to show you pictures of Philippi. It changes the way you look at this account, okay? The marketplace, that was the happening place in the city of Philippi. It was a large area, it was covered, and it was lined with people who were selling things, right? This marketplace was the center of public life in the city of Philippi. The owners of the slave girl drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and Paul and Silas end up talking to or standing before the magistrates. Now, the magistrates, they would have been the highest officials in the Roman colony of Philippi. The buck stopped with them. And so they've been dragged into the marketplace, right? The rulers are there, the magistrates show up, and Paul and Silas are standing there before the magistrates. Now listen, they're not standing on level ground. The magistrates would have been standing 12 feet above the ground of the marketplace. Listen, I'm 6'7", that's still intimidating. To have someone standing 12 feet above you. I call it the shipping container, right? Right there. That's 9.5 feet off of the floor. 2.5 more feet. Paul standing on the ground with a crowd of people around him, these men who have accused him, and he's looking up at these rulers and these magistrates. And they're looking down at Paul. And they can see, the magistrates can see the marketplace, they can see the people coming and going and all of the activity. I wonder why it's so easy for the crowd to join in. Well, these owners of this slave girl put out some accusations about Paul and Silas. Starting in verse 20, they say, these men are Jews. I mean, come on, right? Ethnic distinction, bigotry, right? First thing, these men are Jews. Number two, they're disturbing our city. They're disturbers of the peace. They're agitating people. They're creating some confusion in our city. Like, I find that one particularly funny because remember, the slave girl was following Paul and Silas around yelling for dates. I think that's disturbing the peace. I don't know. They're disturbers of the peace. Number three, they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. These aren't Roman things they're talking about. Now, in Rome, in the empire, it was unlawful to practice a foreign religion without approval from the state. But there was leniency as long as that religion did not involve political or social crimes. Okay, so there's unlawful customs that Paul and Silas are putting forth that we as Romans, you hear the like little, we can't accept those or even practice them. They don't define the customs, right? It's just this customs, right? So you're left almost in essence to your own interpretation about what are those customs. Now remember, they're standing in the marketplace. Now there's going to be a whole bunch of people around because if you drag people into a marketplace, people are going to gather around. And so like customs, what customs? You can hear the chatter through the crowds. I mean, we're Rome. What are these Jews trying to tell us to do? Are they like not loyal to Rome? Are they saying we shouldn't be loyal to Rome? I mean, our emperor, he's a great guy. Like we love our emperor. Are they disrespecting our gods? Like what are they doing? Right, these owners, they were really clever, right? Because they never concealed the real reason why they were bent, and it was money. That's the reason. It's not, hey, these guys cost us some cash. It was, they're Jewish, they're disturbing the peace, and they're trying to have us as Romans do certain things that we're not even allowed to do. Well, I mean, the crowd joins in at that point, and you have this kind of this mob justice scene going on where the crowd's getting whipped up into a frenzy and they're yelling and screaming, right? And Paul and Silas are like, what? Like trying to like wrap their heads around, like, a little bit chaotic, I would think, and confusing. And the magistrates are just like, that's it, all right, strip them, beat them with rods. And so these officials come out carrying rods and they beat Paul and Silas. Now, these men, these officers would have been kind of on standby throughout the day. They were used to inflict lighter punishments. They were used to discourage certain behavior or perhaps maybe encourage certain behavior, how you want to slice it, to make a public example out of people. And so these guys roll out and they beat Paul and Silas with rods. I mean, there is no due process here whatsoever. Paul and Silas are not given an opportunity to speak, to defend themselves. It's just like, strip off their clothes and beat them. And then, let's throw them into prison, which essentially is a cave. 50 to 75 feet behind where the magistrates would have been standing, ordering this and watching all of this take place. Well, The jailer's no dummy, and so he's like, okay, well, it's going to be maximum security. And so we're not just going to put them in prison, we're going to put them into the inner prison, and we're going to put their feet in stocks, right? And his soldiers that were working with him are like, don't you dare turn your head for a moment from these guys. Always have an eye on them. Never let them out of your sights. If you're getting groggy, bump your friend and have him cover for you. This is a maximum security situation in a small little cavey kind of place off of the marketplace in Philippi. I mean, sometimes people respond negatively to good being done. Right? The value and the dignity and the worth of that girl had been restored, right? God had freed her from that. That's a good thing. But these men are like, hey, he's costing us money, good schmuds. It's similar to Mark 5, first 20 verses of Mark 5, when Jesus is in the Gerasenes. Right? He frees the man from demonic oppression, possession. He commands the demons to go into the pigs. The pigs run down the hill, end up in the water. The people are like, get out of here. We can't have this in our town. Same kind of idea. And it can happen, like, quickly. Right? The way that Luke writes this, it's, the demons cast out of the girl, she's free that very hour, and it's like they're grabbed by the owners and they're dragged into the marketplace. God is still in control. He's still in control. It's not chaotic to him. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to use that to accomplish his purposes. There is a gospel opportunity in this. And we see that in the next scene where God saves the Philippian jailer, verses 25 to 34. It was about midnight, and Paul and Silas are groaning and complaining. They're cursing the Roman guards. They're cursing the magistrates. They're grumping, they are crabby, and they are taking out anybody and everyone that they can. They're praying and singing hymns to God. There's a prayer meeting and a hymn sing taking place in that prison. Even after they had been dragged into the marketplace, stripped of their clothes, beaten and publicly humiliated and shamed and dragged into prison, they're praying to God and they're singing hymns. They're not groaning, they're singing. They're not cursing men, they're not cursing Rome, they're not cursing the empire, they're not cursing the magistrates, they're blessing God. How? Well, Paul and Silas know something, right? There's two constants, the gospel message and God in control using people to advance that message. And Paul's been told, you're bringing this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. So all this is taking place, and then Luke adds, oh, and by the way, the prisoners were listening to them. You think? This is not normal. And suddenly there's an earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prison. The doors fly open, the chains that are on the prisoners, you know, feet and hands and whatever, like, fall off, they're unfastened. And this, listen, earthquakes were common for that region, Right? The earthquake happening isn't unusual necessarily. But here's the thing about earthquakes. In Greek and Roman culture, an earthquake was believed to signal the arrival of a god, lowercase g gods. So if the ground shook, God's going to appear. Lowercase g, God is going to. That's important to think about. Right? The jailer wakes up, right? I mean, just trying to get his bearings straight, like rubbing his eyes, trying to like, what's going on? Slapping himself maybe a little bit. Looks, all the doors are open. He just assumes that all the prisoners are gone, because why would they still be there? They're gone, and so he's going to kill himself. In essence, what he's doing is he's saving the magistrates a step, because for prisoners to escape on your watch meant you paid for that with your life. He's prepared to fall on his own swords. And here's Paul yelling, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. I mean, I like putting myself in these in these accounts. Like, you're the other prisoner. You're maybe the room, the cell down from Paul and Silas. And Paul's like, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all here. I'm like, zip your lip, Paul. Let him off himself. We'll be able to get out easier if he's dead. The jailer calls for lights to come in. The other guards come rushing in with torches. And the jailer sees that they're all accounted for. He falls at the feet of Paul and Silas out of respect. It wasn't an act of worship. It was out of respect. And he leads them out of prison. And then he asks Paul and Silas the most important question anyone can ask in their entire life. What must I do to be saved? I mean, he had seen them stripped and beaten, most likely. When they arrive at prison, he's given a rundown of what happened. Maximum security, you got it, maximum security. And he's heard Paul and Silas talking to the other prisoners, probably talking to the guards. That's what Paul did. He heard them praying. He heard them singing. Then there's this earthquake. What, right? A lowercase g god is coming, is descending. These Paul and Silas, they're weird. Like there's something about them. It made them nervous. Right? Who was their god? And did their God cause the earthquake? Like to deliver them? Because, I mean, the doors opened and their chains fell off. They could have run out, but they stayed. Paul and Silas stayed in prison, and by staying in prison, along with the others, right, by staying there, they saved the life of the jailer. They had freedom handed to them, but they stayed. Tell me more. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your households. Believe in the Lord Jesus. The jailer had to be standing there. Maybe he was still laying on the ground at their feet. I heard them talk about this Jesus guy, like this, who just believe in Jesus? And I'll be saved? I have to put my faith in the Lord Jesus, and I will be saved? We read in verse 32 that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas have a gospel opportunity, and they pounce all over it. Here's who this Jesus is. Here's what he's done. You believe in him, that he's worthy of your trust, that he's paid your sin debt. You know, all those things that you've done, he's paid for it. You put your faith and trust in him and him alone, and you will be saved. True salvation can only be found by putting your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And like the jailer's standing outside processing all of this, and his household is there. His wife knew that he had the night shift. His kids knew. The ground shook, probably woke him up, and they rushed to find their dads. And they hear the gospel. And the jailer takes Paul and Silas that same hour of the night, we read in verse 32, and he washes their wounds. And he's baptized, he and all of his family. That he and his house, the jailer's house, they'd heard the gospel. They'd understood the gospel. They had believed the gospel, and they trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. And they're baptized. It's that first step of obedience, that pattern of that first step of obedience. We saw it in Acts 2 at Pentecost. We saw it in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw it in Acts 10 with Cornelius and his house. We saw it in Acts 16 with Lydia and her house. And like Lydia, who brought Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to her home, the jailer brings Paul and Silas to his home. And he feeds them. And how's that go down? It was midnight when the earthquake took place. Right? And so now it's O dark 30, and they're like eating in the jailer's house. And there's rejoicing. The whole house is just abuzz with rejoicing and praises. It was a joyous celebration. It would have been loud. Sometimes that joy in the Lord just loses track of time. But that's the right response. Right? The gospel saves. And the gospel reconciles people to God. And the response is praise. There's no greater reason to celebrate, whether it's 8 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock at night, or 3:30 in the morning. There's no greater reason to celebrate than when God saves. There's this visible display of a changed heart. He's baptized, and he invites Paul and Silas to his house. So you just think about this for a moment, right? So he's the jailer. He was in charge of them. He got strict orders. He knew they had been beaten. All these accusations, right? If there's an enemy of Paul and Silas, it's the jailer, right? And now the jailer's like, hey, come to my house. Let's hang out. They're like, sweet, let's do it, right? The gospel reconciles people together. People who would have been formerly enemies and at odds with one another, the gospel reconciles people as well. What a beautiful picture of the beauty and the power of the gospel. Scene 3. This stumped me. When it was day, The magistrates send the police saying, let these men go. The jailer that had just had his life flipped upside down and was transformed by the power of the gospel, he and his whole house, like all of that. I mean, the guy's running on fumes, but probably now he's probably so jazzed up and excited, he's just going for it that next morning. Hey, let them go. They're free to go. The jailer reports these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. When we left Paul and Silas and the jailer and his households just a few moments ago, they were in the jailer's house celebrating. But now we read this. Right? The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace. I think that Paul and Silas went back to prison. Because if they're not there, someone's paying with their life. You're free to go. If I'm Paul or Silas, I am peacing out. Am I right? We're free to go. See ya. Like it's been great. Go to Lydia's house. A bunch of us gather there. We'll see in a couple days. I'm out of there. Paul pushes back. Right? He pushes back. It's like this hold up. Right? They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, we're Roman citizens, they've thrown us into prison, and now they want to throw us out secretly. I don't think that's gonna happen. They need to come here and lead us out of the prison themselves. I mean, he's appealing to his Roman citizenship. And there's debate, right? You read commentaries and everything, there's debate like, how come he didn't appeal to his citizenship when he was in the marketplace? I just don't think the guy had time. I think it was so quick and chaotic that he just didn't have time. Before he knew it, he was getting beaten with rods. But he's going to appeal to his Roman citizenship. And he says, now, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he tells the church in Thessalonica that they had suffered and been shamefully treated. Like, that's an understatement. As a Roman citizen, that is an understatement. They were grossly mistreated. They deserved a fair trial, didn't get it. I mean, to beat a Roman citizen like what happened to them is deplorable. But to beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial was an abomination. So the magistrates, Paul says, they need to walk us out of prison. If nothing else, the injustice that we suffered needs to be symbolically righted. And again, if I'm Paul or Silas, I'm just walking out. Now, it's easy to read this account of what happened to Paul and Silas, and to conclude persecution. I think we have to be, I know, we have to be careful. Not to be so quick to claim persecution at the hands of somebody when in fact it could be because that person lacked wisdom or judgment in how they acted. You got to stay with me. Paul, the accusations against Paul, Jewish, disturber of the peace, weird customs. He's talking about this Jesus guy and he's talking about that and the God, none of that. Right, because again, it was economic. And so he did suffer and was shamefully treated, that's his own words, 1 Thessalonians 2. But it was at the hands of the magistrates who got swept up in the moment, who lacked wisdom, who lacked discernment, and who lacked judgment. It's slightly different, is it not? It is slightly different. At the end of the day, right, there's no authority except from God. Those magistrates had God-given authority. Read Romans 13, 1-7. They used the sword for what? For goods, not for evil. They failed as leaders the day before. Their poor decision, the magistrates' poor decisions, does not necessarily mean or equal persecution. Right? Persecution, 9 times out of 10, is very kind of thought out. It's systematic, it's kind of organized. It's a program that people put in place to oppress and harass and to persecute people, right? A lot of times for their beliefs, for the way that they live their life, that whole idea. This was mob justice and a failure of leadership on the magistrates' part. I mean, Paul will talk in his other letters about being persecuted for the faith. He says here, suffered and shamefully treated. You see, Paul isn't looking here to, I don't believe, Paul is looking here to, right, subvert the authority of the magistrates. Again, all authority is given by God. And Paul will follow that authority, right, until he cannot because of loyalty to Christ first. Loyalty to God first. I mean, that's the same for us. All authority is given by God. These guys loused it up. As a Roman citizen, this is what should have happened, and they did not do it. They used the sword for evil, not for goods. See, I think Paul has a long view here. If the magistrates acted this way toward Roman citizens, when the issue really wasn't a gospel issue, but it was a door for the gospel for the Philippian jailer, but if they acted this way, because there was a loss of revenue and there were trumped up charges and there were this misdirection, they were exploiting a girl. If they're acting this way, how might they act toward a Roman citizen of Philippi who becomes a Christian and the issue does become about the gospel? Paul's not seeking revenge here. But he doesn't want to have what happened the day before to Paul, to himself and Silas, to maybe become a precedent. And to lead to the mistreatment of other Roman citizens in Philippi who become Christians. I mean, it's a different way of thinking through what happens. I mean, if Paul and Silas leave like I would have left, and like, we're out of here, it's been real, They're giving approval to the magistrates. They're giving approval to the leadership in the city that failed. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is he's compelling the magistrates to pump the brakes and to think about, how did you lead? Was it honorable? Was it right? And they're not going to understand the whole God-given authority, God-given purpose. They're not going to understand all of that. But it's a, so how did you do yesterday? He's almost pressing for like leadership accountability here as a way to try to not set a precedent for this to continue on down the roads in that city under the leadership of those magistrates. I feel really confident in all of that because of what Luke records for us next in verse 38, that the police reported these words to the magistrates and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Right? Can you like deer in the headlights glazed over? They say, what? The Roman citizens? Right? I'm like nudging at them. You know they're Romans? I didn't know they're Romans. Right? You can see this happening. I mean, part of their job as magistrates was to protect Rome, but to protect Roman citizens from injustice. And they just allowed this crowd to sway them, and they said, hey, beat them with rods, and let's throw them in prison. We'll make an example out of them. Yeah, let's go. And the Roman citizens? This isn't deplorable. This is an abomination. They now have a crisis on their hands, and they need to defuse this situation. Because Paul and Silas had every right to go and say, hey, listen, this is what happened to us. They could jump on Facebook and put a post out. But the magistrates, they didn't have any legal ground to kick Paul and Silas out of Philippi. They didn't have any legal grounds to beat them and all that too, but they didn't have any legal grounds to do this. But if Paul and Silas stay, man, this is going to make, this could lead to further violence. This could just like, man, we got to try to contain this thing. And so they go to the prison and they talk to Paul and Silas. They plead with Paul and Silas. I mean, I wish Luke would expand on that. Some translations will say something about apology. I think that's there. I think that's part of it. But these magistrates are pleading with Paul and Silas and just like urging them, like, just, you know, don't make, like, just accept our apology. Please don't make this a public issue. We've got to do better. We understand that. And yes, okay, but just, okay, leave. Please just leave. And they walk them out of prison. And they leave the city. But before they leave, let's swing by Lydia's house. Remember her? That gathering place for Christians in Philippi. It's that place of Christian love and fellowship. It was that gospel haven within the city. They go to her house. They encourage the brothers. I mean, the church is growing. We don't know specific timelines here, but the church, other people are coming to Christ. There are brothers. It's plural. Now, they encourage them. Their lives have been transformed by the gospel. They teach them. They pray with them. They encourage them. They try to strengthen them. Right, because more and more people are coming to the faith. The gospel is taking root in Philippi. And then they leave. And they head to, we'll be there next week, they head to Thessalonica. So this third point, right, first being God uses negative responses toward goods to provide gospel opportunity. The second being, right, there's no greater reason to praise and to celebrate than when God saves someone. The third one is this, right, that we have to be aware. I have to be aware. Not just in the immediacy of something, of a conversation, of a situation, but I have to be aware of the long-term implications of what I say, what I do, how I respond. I mean, especially in the midst of a trial. Especially in the midst of a trial. Especially in the midst of suffering. Right? Because if I focus too much on myself, right, in that moment, it's all about me and my issue and my stuff, I'm potentially missing opportunity to do good down the line. I think it's Matt Chandler says that sometimes you just got to stop navel-gazing and pick your head up. Our gospel witness includes, you know, every facet of our lives. What we say, what we do, the choices we make, the attitudes we have, the responses. Right? That we can proclaim the gospel, but does how we live match what we're proclaiming? And are we thinking beyond ourselves? Are we thinking down the line? Not just in that moment, but what might happen? How might other lives be impacted by what I say here and what I do here? How we live leaves a lasting impression on those around us. Right? That's part of the beauty and the power of the gospel. That's that gospel responsibility that we all have. We need to think down the line sometimes. And life can seem so uncertain. Predictability is awesome. Stability is fantastic. It doesn't always happen that way. Life doesn't always roll that way. But I'll tell you what, the gospel never changes, and God is still ruling and reigning perfectly. Perfectly. He will use his means, his ways, his timing, his context. It could be prison. Read the book of Philippians. Right? The opportunities for God to work are endless. Right? And we've been invited to join him in that work. We have to understand that even when we do good, and there's a negative or there's a bad response to us doing good, it's a gospel opportunity. A door is being opened. You have to remember that there's no greater reason to celebrate than when God saves someone. That person has been reconciled to God, and we can be reconciled to that person. That's just, it's beautiful. And we have to be aware that it's not just in the not just those individual moments that matter, but to have a longer view of life and the testimony that we have and we bring to the beauty and the power of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You have saved us. We'd heard the gospel. We have understood the gospel. We believe the gospel. We put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, we know that that doesn't mean life is going to always be easy and predictable and comfortable. But even in those times of uncertainty, it's opportunities for the gospel to go forth. Help us to be quick to celebrate when you save somebody, no matter what time of day it is. And Lord, help us to be aware, not just of the immediate, but down the road. Help us to have a longer view of this life and the power and the reach of the gospel.